Please be seated. Our second reading for today is kind of part B of the story. We pick up with the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. This is in chapter 11, starting in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. You gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
How are we doing?
Good. Good singing. I love how that moves us in worship. It's always a challenge. As we're preparing for worship, and there's so many gifts that we have and opportunities, and it seems at times that all we want to do is kind of run in and accomplish so many things, and then, you know, life calls us to move forward. I hope that as we worship together, we'll find more and more in our heart this opportunity to relax and to enjoy and to embrace and to be satisfied in these beautiful moments of our encountering God. The challenge is that it's difficult to do so. It's difficult, in part, we learn from the kings of Scripture in a lot of different ways. It seems that we have a connection in our country and around the world, let's face it, with royalty or famous and powerful people. We're interested in them, aren't we? You know, Princess Diana, there's still people, "Hey, I know where I was when she was killed." The royal babies, I mean, just time and time again, hours of news coverage and tabloids and money, all sorts of things, even for, they're not our king and queen, but they're interesting. Maybe it's the rich and powerful, maybe it's the athletes like King James, LeBron James, right? But whatever the case is, there's something intriguing about them and what they do. And it presses us to I don't know if there's a desire. I think it speaks to our heart. I like Mel Brooks movies. Do you guys, some of you like Mel Brooks movies? Some of you remember Mel Brooks movies, right? Like Blazing Saddles and all of that. Yeah. He did one called The History of the World. And part of that, he played Louis XVI, just the like complete satire of a royal person who can do everything to anybody with no consequences. And he does for 5 or 10 minutes, and you just go, and every time he does something and gets away with it, he turns to the camera and says, "What? It's good to be the king. It's good to be the king. It's good to be the king." And we laugh. I laughed. But there's, and apparently a couple other does because he made a little bit of money. So anyway, here's the thing. There's this other part of that strikes us that says, but I wonder what it'd be like to have that kind of unlimited power, to be able to live life for whatever we want without consequences, or so it looks, without consequences. So with kings, royalty, persons of power, there's always this kind of balance of we look and sometimes are aghast at what they do, but there's also a kind of like, I wonder what I would do if I were in their situation. We know that especially when they take privilege and license over other persons, it's somehow not right, but it's got an attractiveness to us nonetheless. And besides, we justify, it's just politics, right? I mean, it's just politics and money. But if it's only politics, I ask you, why are the scriptures, our holy scriptures, so filled with stories about kings, royalty, persons of power? Is that image of kings and courts so helpful to us today? I mean, is it there because we really learned something? I mean, we're enlightened people. We're modern. We feel like we're above these kind of archaic relationships between kings and their subjects. We do profess that Jesus is Lord, but that's just a title, right? I mean, we sort of work that it's not. Well, we're more comfortable with Jesus as our friend, Jesus our coach, Jesus our buddy, Jesus our resource, Jesus our benefactor who gives us advice and nice stuff when we ask him. That's the kind of relation we like, and at the very most, when we say Jesus is Lord or King of Kings, it's more spiritual and good and evil more than personal. I think that's how a lot of us feel anyway. It's you know, it's kind of that spiritual stuff. But what if we rightly read the scriptures and realize that the stories of the kings are actually very important to us? What if they and their stories actually are magnifying glasses for our own hearts? That their hopes and dreams, their mindset, the decisions they make, that those are actually blown up in this huge screen beyond what we could imagine. I mean, who could do this and that? I don't have that power. But their desire is just exaggerated to the degree that it really is the same exact motivation that is in our own hearts. What if that's what the kings of Scripture are to teach us? Today we consider one of the most famous passages in the Bible. But it's really about our human hearts. It's not about somebody in separation from us, but it is about us. And woe be unto us if this morning we bypass the opportunity to realize what this passage is really trying to teach us. And that is that only when we recognize the power of sin will we even begin to appreciate the power of God's grace. And only then will we begin to experience God's healing love in our life that comes with his lordship of our life. Uh-oh, preacher said sin. I knew it was coming. I knew it was too good to be true. Jeff hasn't laid it on us yet. And now he is. Time to check out. He's going to make us feel bad. Well, please stay with me. Because this, for some of you, this teaching will absolutely change your life. And I promise that this teaching will change the lives of people that you love and is absolutely, fundamentally essential for the well-being of every person in this room. It's that important. It's that powerful. It's that personal. Now, there are more insights than we have time in 15 sermons to go over, so I'll just handle 8 of them. No, I'm just kidding. All right? But let's take a look this morning at what this story said. Let's be reminded. Let's look at what David had done. He was on the roof. He's the king. He saw Bathsheba bathing, found out that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent to get her. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. Uriah the Hittite was a soldier on the front lines of battle. And so David said, hey, I've messed up here. I've got a situation on my hands. Let's get Uriah here to go sleep with his wife. Then he'll think she's his kid, and everything will be fine. So Uriah comes in. David pretends to have peace with him, says, why don't you go visit her? But Uriah, who is not even Israelite, he's a Hittite, he's a mercenary, he has honor of soldiers, and so he doesn't even go have relationships with his wife. He does what soldiers do, honors his code. And so this hangs up David, and David eventually decides he needs to go have Uriah killed so that he can do stage two to fix his problem. And so they put him on the front line. He's in conspiracy with Joab, who's been kind of a character himself. He gets David's message that Uriah himself carries, get Uriah killed. It happens, and we find out that Uriah has died. Do you know who Uriah the Hittite was, by the way, besides a soldier that David killed? When David was a fugitive in the wilderness, when he was running from the king Saul, who wanted to kill him, he had about 30, they called him his mighty men, these folks who came around David and saved his life time and time again. Uriah the Hittite was one of those 30 mighty men. In fact, David himself owes his very life to Uriah the Hittite. Does that change the story for you? Does that add a dimension? Does that shape something different? Because David covets his wife's friend. He commits adultery with his friend's wife. He murders his friend, and then he lies to cover it up. Half the Ten Commandments broken right there in one nice little concise package, a soundbite for us to carry forward. But this man who did this also wrote Psalm 40, verse 8, which says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That man wrote what he meant, and he did this. So what does that teach us? Listen carefully, please. The seeds of the most terrible possible atrocities, the capabilities to carry out the very worst possible deeds, lie in every human heart. Every human heart. Even the best people, even the people that are converted by God, every one of us is capable of this. The seeds of those things, the seeds of the worst possible deeds are right now in your heart. That is the teaching. The danger is that, and I can see, you don't believe it. We don't believe it. We don't want to believe it, and therefore we close our eyes and deceive ourselves so that we don't see it. If you feel I'm being too abstract and you are removed from this list, let's get personal. Have you been born again of the Spirit? Have you encountered Christ? Have you been saved? You are still capable of all of this. Think about Abraham. Think about how often he lies every time he goes to Egypt, telling them that Sarah is his wife or his sister so that it saves his own skin. Or think about Jacob, another one of our fathers, who was scheming and conniving all the way to keep his skin intact. Moses was so disobedient that he was not even able to go into the promised land. Peter, remember him? He curses and denies Jesus 3 times publicly. And then there's David, a man after God's own heart, slaying the giant Goliath, bringing righteousness and goodness. Do you think you're better than them? Seriously? Are you a better person than them? Can you look at this incident and say, well, I would never do that. I would never find myself in a situation where I acted like David did. The minute, please listen, the minute that you say that you wouldn't be able to do it or that wasn't you, you have taken a huge step toward doing it. Because the worst thing that you can do possibly is to believe that you are incapable of doing these things. That actually makes you more capable of this kind of action. Here's why. The seeds of these awful things are in your heart. And seeds are a powerful thing. Do you remember when you were young and you maybe first time you saw an acorn and had the ability to conceive that acorn could be an oak tree? Remember something like that? How could this little tiny seed be an oak tree? Tim Keller reminds us that inside that one acorn is the potential to cover the entire planet with oak trees. It's that potent. It's that powerful. It's that much possibility. That's just a little seed. These seeds are in our hearts. It's that kind of capability for the most heinous things that lie within each of our hearts. And what's it look like? Let me paint it this way. In your own life, have you ever felt self-pity? Oh, poor me. Why me? Have you ever had resentment? Why them? Should have been me. Have you ever had envy or jealousy? Did you ever buy something because it might make your life better or different? Have you ever experienced pride in your accomplishment or self-centeredness in your perception of other situations? Have you ever been afraid of losing control? Have you ever tried to control somebody? Did you ever try to get an outcome that you wanted? Have you ever felt entitled? Don't you know that what those become when they fall into the right water and the right soil? They become like David. They're seeds. They're seeds of destruction. And we say, oh, they're just little things. I couldn't possibly do that. You know why we think that? Because even those who theologically say that we are Christians, those who profess what we do, we say, I believe I am saved by grace and that my identity is because Jesus loves me. Those are true. That's what we say. But please understand how your heart and my heart works. Our self-image is based on the fact that we will see ourselves as better than other people. We're better than somebody. That's how we build our ego. I may be this, but I'm not that. I'm intrinsically something better. And everybody's like that. Even if you have an inferiority complex, it lives out this way. I'm more noble than someone else. I'm just a wallflower. Nobody understands what it's like to be me. Sin, 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 destruction, destruction, destruction. The potential to unhinge all of community lies right there, waiting for the right soil and the water. I'm smarter. I'm more upright. I'm kinder than other people, quite frankly. I'm more committed to the environment than other people. I think we should all just get along. Your self-image is based on that I'm better than other people. And as a result, we blind ourselves and screen out what these seeds are capable of. We think we've got a hold of it. And so we live with them and we let them sprout. And then we're shocked. What happened? How did he? How did she? Why did I? Why do? And it's all our own fault. Every single bit of it. You and I are capable of the worst deeds possible. The very best people on earth and the most converted people are capable of this. And it's why we need stories about kings. Because their role is created out of sin. Out of a need to have someone rule over us in place of God. Yet we blindly expect that as humans they will do all of the right things, make all of the right decisions, and we're shocked when it doesn't happen. This is exactly, though, the story of our lives. It's your life and my life. Because the heart of sin, everybody take a deep breath, please hear this. At the heart of sin is this. It is putting yourself in charge of your life above God. It is deposing God as the Lord and the reason of your life and placing yourself in that place so that your life becomes the main agenda about your own happiness, your agenda, your glory, all of the things that you desire. They become first and foremost on your agenda because you are king and queen of your life and you have deposed God. But I'm a nice person. Stick with me. We base our decisions when we are in charge on what we want and our prescription and our goals. And so this is the thing. No matter what you do, you can do a million good things that bring about love and goodness and joy to millions of people. And if you do it without God being at the center of your world, you have sinned. And I don't mean sin like, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. I mean you've brought a brokenness together because it was not done to glorify God. It was done to glorify yourself, no matter how altruistic you think you are. It's how we're wired. And this isn't be a better person speech. This is recognize the persons that we are so that we can recognize how much God loves us and doesn't leave us in a tough spot. Because in defense of our throne, listen what we do. We pretend that sin is about doing bad things. Pay attention, please. We think and pretend that sin is about doing bad things. This is called moralism. This is called moralism. And we Christians love moralism. It feels good because it gives us the illusion that in order to some degree, I can control my behavior so that I can become a good person. Anybody ever had the goal of being a good person? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm a good person? Wow. Danger, danger, danger. Not because they haven't done good things, but out of moralism, again, we're comparing to other people. And it says, then I can look around and I can easily see who the bad people are. You see how that steps in? If I'm a good person and I don't do a bad thing, I can look at the people who do bad things and know that they're, therefore, what? Bad people. It makes it easy to sort us out. We love that. Then we can judge them. And it gets better, Christians, because then it makes us feel better about ourselves, and it makes the bad people feel worse about themselves. It's a win-win. Did you hear what I'm saying? We can feel better about ourselves and make someone else feel worse about themselves. Therefore, it's a win-win from moralism. Don't pretend that that's not how it feels. Come on, folks. This is truth time. By the way, people always appreciate it when you show them how bad they are and how good they should be like you. People love that. Trust me, that is awesome. Just try it on Facebook. It's fantastic. So let me ask you a question. Which is worse? Is it David's sins of adultery, murder, or lying? Which one of those is the worst behavior that we can get our moralism up and say, bad David? Which was it? Murder, adultery, lying. He did those. Those are some quick ones. You're good discerners of that. Bring on your moralism. Oh, but wait a minute. They're all kind of bad. Let's go a little bit further. What if this? Which of those are his worst sins? Let me just get where I want to go. So, what if we told the story this way? What if we told the story this way? The way that I actually wrote it, and I really want to tell you that. Okay, here we go. All right, so here's the deal. I'm sorry, I apologize. There's something in this story, and this is the heart of it. I know, stick with me, please, in this. What if we heard the story of David and Bathsheba this way? A government official has been arrested as part of a fairly dark story. It seems that he abducted, I'm just going to say it, he raped the wife of a number of his security detail. And though further research, we've also discovered that the victim's father, this man, they served together, because Eliam, they were also part of that group of men. So David did this with the wife of his friend and the daughter of his friend. What should happen to this guy? If that was a news story, a politician does this, what does moralism say we should do there? Come on. Is that good or bad behavior? Bad. That's atrocious behavior. Are you not angered by this action? Does it not seem fair? How come we don't hear it that way? I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but how many of us, when we heard this story, absolutely our heart broke for Bathsheba? How many of us hear this and go, oh my gosh, look what happened to that poor woman? And you see, that's the heart of the story. The reason it matters is because we don't see it. What did David do? He objectified everyone in his kingdom. He took the throne of his own life, and his soldiers and the subjects and women and whoever else were all objects for his desire. He sent this that way. He sent them that way. He brought her there. He took her. He sent her back. When things didn't work out, he made another plan and he sent him to get murdered. He plotted this way because there was no moral culpability. He's the king. And it's what he wants that matters, and he can't see a thing in it. But we didn't see the fate of Bathsheba in it either. Because we like David, and he's a good guy, and we want him to win, because if David can't overcome this and make the right decisions and have a slip-up once in a while that he can overcome, that means we can't overcome. How many of you have ever been mad at somebody cutting you off driving and shouted in anger at the anonymous person and judged them? You didn't know them as a person. You did just what David did. And maybe you didn't push him off the road with your car, but you thought about it, and Jesus goes, it's the same daggone thing. Are you good? Are your heart not filled with the same seeds that every human's heart is filled with? Are you better than somebody else? How many people do you objectify every day? How many people do you complicitly say, they are those people, they should do better, those people, them, not me? Brothers and sisters, man, we are all up in it. And what I'm saying, David couldn't see it either. And it ought to be seven sermons based on what Nathan says. But listen to this. God sent Nathan to David and said, because God was displeased. And all Nathan did was told story David a story about a person who became a person. This man who owned a sheep. And the sheep was like his daughter, and it ate and drank with him. And he personalized. He took an object, the sheep, and he made it personal. And David got on Facebook and said, how dare this man do this to this poor person? He should die. And Nathan said, you're right. And we said, you're right. And then Nathan said, David, you are the man. And what Scripture tells us is that David then saw. And he didn't say, gosh, I was really bad to those people, because he hadn't gotten that far. What he understood was that he had sinned against God. He had put himself in a place above God, and all of these things were the consequences of that. And so his brokenness was this, I should die for these things, because it's what I just said should happen. And Nathan said, you're forgiven. What? You're not going to die. You're not going to die for these things. Brothers and sisters, this is a horrible story for us if there is not hope in God's forgiveness. The part of this story that matters, and because it seems like a downer, look where we're stuck. Yes, because as soon as you realize that you were stuck, and every excuse that you're running through your mind about why you're not this and why this doesn't matter and how that's not going to happen to you, every one of those keeps you alienated from God. And you live a life that is isolated and alone and in destructive capabilities that hurts everybody in your community, whether you think it or not. And all Jesus said is, let me be the Lord of your life. Because there was a strange court setting where David, who's judging his kingdom, is all of a sudden the one who should be judged. And we think about Jesus Christ, who didn't have any of this in his heart, standing before a king, before Pilate, who Pilate said what? Behold the man! We condemn Jesus, who was sinless, and he died so that we would never have to take on the consequences and the punishment and the alienation and the destruction of our sin of putting God second or third or 18th in our life. And the beautiful hope is this. Nathan didn't do it by moralism. Nathan showed him the loving, wonderful, reaching out heart of God. He persuaded him and offered forgiveness when David repented. And Jesus says, when you simply repent and ask, it's all gone. And every time that we do this together. Every time there's a Nathan in your life who will point out one of these little bitty seeds that we can squash, and every time you do persuasively with love and kindness, help us see people as people and not objectify and not get caught up in the things that bring hate and destruction. Every time we take one little step that way, we are being transformed and sanctified to be more and more like. So as a church, we gather together because we realize that if we don't help one another to know this, those seeds will sprout and all sorts of tragedy will ensue. And we'll miss out on the relationship and what it means to have Christ as the head of our life. Because when Christ is, here's what begins to happen. Healing. The struggles of your life. The anxiety, the uncertainty, the would've, could've, should've done. Those begin to be healed because you simply encounter Christ and go, I just want to be more to that. I use this example before because some of you have gone to the beach. Have you ever stood in front of the ocean? Is most everybody? Okay. Was that an experience of, yeah, been there, done that, cool, let's move on? Or did you have an experience at some point where you saw the mountains or the ocean or some expression where you encountered God and you went, wow, there's something bigger than this. Please understand, if we will be truthful with each other and acknowledge that our hearts are as they are, then we can take the first step in allowing Christ to make every moment of our life feel like it does in front of the ocean. That's why Paul can say, even though I'm suffering, even though it looks like this, there is joy in my heart. This is what's available. It is good news. But the kings have to tell us this. And if it is about anybody but ourselves, we have missed the most beautiful opportunity. And so I would pray that we would be like Nathan's and be willing to trust one another and to be with one another in a way that allows us to, yes, we're the man. Yes, we're the woman. But Jesus, I want you to be the king. And when I fail, I'm going to ask you again and again and again. Do not separate yourself and put yourself in, I can't imagine anything more hell than to live a life that you try to run when the life that God intended for you is simply a change of leadership away. And that's what we get to do every day as brothers and sisters in Christ, is live that way and change the world like a seed in the kingdom of God. Amen. May we, as ushers come forward, may we just worship. What would it mean if you actually realize that you need Christ? Let's give that way because Christ says, I'm here for you.
Lord, thank you for sending your son to come and establish a new kingdom and a new rule that will be the head of each of our lives. And Lord, we pray now that these tithes and offerings and these gifts will be sweet to you and a representation that we are committed to having you the Lord over our lives. In this we pray, amen.
Please be seated. I don't know if you're like me, but it's felt like, gosh, we've had our nose bloodied with some difficult things this week with the tragic death of young persons in our community, with the revelation of folks doing difficult things to other people within our community, sometimes a sense of being overwhelmed. I give thanks and praise that we can embrace and not have to judge, but can rely on Christ to be our hope and our salvation in the midst of that. We lift up the Whitfield family and family of Bernard Fogelman, Donna Smith, Margaret Hughes, Joyce Grubb, Justin Whitlow. I want to continue to lift up Bill Albright as he's coming through a difficult surgery, but on the upswing for that, and Bob and Audrey Blanks and others that you see in our list, in their prayer list. We also have some kids going to camp this week, to Camp Don Lee, one of our wonderful Methodist camp, Cece and Caroline and Lily and Grant. We would ask God's support, and what an amazing and foundational time for them to be in a place, an environment where they learn what community feels like, and that we as the church continue to make that possible is a good and wonderful thing as well. Please keep all of those in our hearts, and particularly as we move to prayer, where are those areas, those seeds that we need to simply surrender and identify and ask God to give us sight. Let us prepare our hearts for prayer. Gracious Lord, give us eyes to see fearlessly because we trust your love and the work in Jesus Christ. Allow us to be accountable and to hold one another accountable in love and move from morality or moralism to just simply hating sin because it takes us away from you. Be full in our lives and empower us as we strive to do the good things that you've asked us, to surrender to the Spirit and to be present with those in our community that struggle. Help us to be in prayer for all of the difficulties in our life, but also for the joys, that we would not be caught unawares, that we would seek to love and to see each other equally blessed as your children, and saved as those that were lost. May we live our life with you at the head of our life. And may we today pray together in the midst of all of that and hear, maybe for the first time, the power of the prayer that you taught us. May we pray it with earnest and deep desire. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom
and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen. Our closing hymn is in actually the skinny book, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. That's not the skinny book. The skinny book is Faith We Sing. The hymn is Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And I will remind us to sing all the way through the refrain because it sounds like we're starting over if you're like me. So we're going to hang through. This choir is going to lead us. Let us stand and sing. It's 2158 in the skinny book. Benediction, what if this week, this walking closer with thee was to just asking the Lord to be the head of your life and to trust in that? What would difference be for those that you love and care about and the conversations you have and the news that you read and the way that you drive and the way that you eat and the way that you buy and the way that you care for one another? Imagine being connected to the life of God in that way. And that's Jesus' promise. Closer walk with thee, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.